Here in the service, we will open our Bibles and turn to Jeremiah chapter 45. And as we turn to Jeremiah chapter 45, I want us to answer one question. And you can be honest with me. This is chapter 45 of a book that we have been in for quite some time. And I'm just curious how many of you, just don't raise your hands or say anything, just consider it. If you're totally honest, you might say that you're a little bit tired of Jeremiah. Okay, if you're totally honest, okay? I mean, we've been in this book for a long time. Imagine some of you might be saying, Brant, you said originally that this series would be 52 sermons long, one sermon per chapter, and this is actually sermon number 53, and we're in chapter 45, and you broke a promise to us. Maybe some of you not quite pleased with that. Others of you might have reflected for a moment and said, my goodness, after upwards of a year of being in this book, I never realized that the Bible used the words wrath and judgment and death so many times as I see just in these chapters in Jeremiah. And maybe that is a little daunting to you, maybe a little bit exhausting perhaps. And some of you might just be thinking, I could use a little something different, maybe something just a tad bit different. Many of you might even be saying, to be totally honest, I'm just sick and tired of Jeremiah right about now. If that is you, I have some good news for you. Here is the thing. Guess what? This is going to blow your mind. The first person to get totally sick and tired of Jeremiah is actually a guy in the book of Jeremiah. I mean, who would have thought? I'm not even kidding. An actual guy in the book is the first person to say, I'm a little bit exasperated with all of this. If you're wondering who it is, it's a guy by the name of Baruch. He had a very interesting job. Many of you guys feel like you have a terrible job. You hate your job, perhaps. You have a better job than Baruch had, okay? Just want you to know that. Baruch's job, he was a scribe. And what he had to do is he had to write down, he had to first listen to, but then echo through his writing, every depressing message that you have heard in Jeremiah. He had to write that down, sometimes more than once. Not only that, but he had to hang out with Jeremiah, a guy who reportedly weeps all of the time, generally is in mourning. And in addition to these two things, he often got pinned with some of the worst things that Jeremiah wrote down. People blamed him for the oracle that he recorded. This was his job. And as you can imagine, he got a bit exasperated with this task. It's something that we can all identify with, those of us who have labors of various kinds, but we have to admit, this is a particularly intense labor. And I want to impress upon you guys that this is recorded in the Bible and in the book of Jeremiah for a reason. God would have you know that he is well aware that the contents of this book could exasperate a person. He didn't have to record this tidbit, it's only five verses long, of how the scribe charged to write these things down got exasperated. He didn't have to record that. It's almost like an asterisk that the Lord himself places in the book of Jeremiah saying, look, I realize the effect that this could have on you. It also tells us that that effect must have been intentional. See, this book is intended to make us all sick and tired. It's intended to do that. Not with God or with his purposes or what he speaks, but with this world. We ought to read Jeremiah and leave it, people exasperated with the world before us. And our biggest problem, the biggest problem from which we all suffer, is quite possibly that we are not sufficiently sick and tired of the world before us. That might be our biggest problem. So before I read these refreshingly short five verses, quite unlike what we're used to, sometimes upwards of 36. Before I read them, we need to go to the Lord in prayer, recognizing that we are quite possibly averse to the very sort of conclusion, the very sort of emotion that God is attempting to evoke from us, from his word. Let's go to the Lord, acknowledging our resistance and ask the Lord God to remove it. So bow your heads with me. Mighty God, when any of us hear that we are supposed to be sick and tired of anything, it often strikes us as bad news. And Lord, we know that the entirety of the scriptures, as Paul says, they were written for our encouragement. And Lord, therefore, we ask that you would please change our appetites, even change our expectations, so that when we come to the word, we come to the scriptures that you have inspired, we would be ready to surrender our expectations and pretensions. And Lord, have our hearts and our minds conformed to the character that you have set forth before us in the word and in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you would please remove our hostility to you. Remove our idolizing comfort so that, Lord, we might have no comfort but you. We ask all of these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so we will read this passage. And when I'm finished reading the first five verses, the only five verses of chapter 45, I will say, this is God's word, and you can respond, thanks be to God. I will sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, to acknowledge this great word from our Lord. All right, Jeremiah chapter 45, verse 1. This is the message which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch the son of Neriah, when he had written down these words in a book at Jeremiah's dictation in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. You said, ah, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain, and I am weary with my groaning and have found no rest. Thus you are to say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I am about to tear down, and what I have planted, I am about to uproot, that is, the whole land. But you, are you seeking great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I am going to bring disaster on all flesh, declares the Lord, but I will give your life to you as booty in all the places. Please be seated. As noted, this passage is about a man by the name of Baruch. I told you a little bit about him to begin with. First of all, that he's Jeremiah's scribe. Today, it would be something like the position of a typist, having to record every word perhaps spoken in court or in some other context. This scribe, Baruch, not only had to record Jeremiah's words, but from time to time, he actually had to stand in for Jeremiah and go and deliver Jeremiah's oracle for him. Now, that's a step above just being the recorder. On one occasion, Jeremiah wasn't allowed to enter the temple grounds. And so he said to Baruch, listen, you're not just going to write this down. After you write it down, you're going to go and read it in public to all of the not-so-ready ears in Jerusalem. On top of this job that he had, Baruch was also obviously a very trusted friend of Jeremiah's, bore something of the man's plight with him. When Jeremiah was put in prison in chapter 32, Baruch shows up to do still more secretarial duties for Jeremiah, helps Jeremiah fill out the official documents to make a purchase of land. And on one occasion, at least, this Baruch gets accused of being the inspiration for some of Jeremiah's worst material. See, people liked Jeremiah on some level because at least he was something of a celebrity and a bit eccentric. He would do some crazy things, and let's face it, we all appreciate somebody who will do something a little bit crazy to change things up a little bit. But there came a point at which Baruch started getting blamed for some of the things that Jeremiah had written. All he was supposed to be doing was be the copyist. That is who this man is, and to give you a sense of his plight, why he would cry out as he does in verse 3 of our passage, you've got to understand a little bit about the context in which he was doing this labor of scribal work. To understand it, and I'll read really quickly the description of his plight before we go into that, Here's what the man says. He says, ah, woe is me. A familiar phrase, perhaps? Woe is me. Perhaps you don't ever use that phrase, but that's fundamentally what we're all saying when we engage in a bit of self-pity. He says, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. Apparently there was a painfulness involved in his job as it was, but there was a sorrow added to it to boot. He says, I am weary with my groanings and have found no rest. This man cannot sleep anymore because he's mourning and groaning all the time. Now, the text doesn't come right out and tell us what Baruch's plight exactly was that led him to this sort of response. But if you've read the book of Jeremiah, there are at least two very obvious reasons why a person would be deeply sorrowful, even to the point of loss of sleep. They have to do with two things. One, the message that this man was required to record. The message itself was burdensome. And if that weren't enough, if you don't just have a tough message to convey to people, on top of that, there was the response of the nation of Israel. If the message were not enough to bring him down, the response of the people, which was largely thankless, was the second matter. Put this in perspective. Baruch likely signed on to this ministry project of helping Jeremiah in his reforming efforts because when Baruch was young, he saw the Reformation at its zenith when everything was going quite well. How many of us want to sign on to a mission project, a ministry project, especially when it's doing great? Right? That's when we all want to sign on. Well, when Baruch was a young man, to give you a sense of the times, there was a great godly reforming king by the name of Josiah. Josiah was making the sort of differences that we all like. Tangible, visible differences that you could taste and feel and touch. What this king Josiah was doing is he was going up to the high places, the high hills, where pagan worshipers would build altars and shrines to false deities. This King Josiah was going up on those high places and toppling them. Yeah, the sort of change we like to see. The prostitutes, both male and female, that would accompany pagan worship through various lewd rituals and acts and rites, they were being expelled from the land. And on top of that, the false priests and the false prophets who would inhabit these sites and lead people astray, they too were being put to flight by this Reformation. Good news. Also, when Baruch was young, genuine worship of the true God was being fostered, not only by King Josiah, but by this bold, intentional, sometimes brash prophet by the name of Jeremiah. Now, does that sound like the sort of ministry you'd like to sign up for? Getting the job done. Yes, I would like to be the typist for that guy, for that ministry, to have a hand in this movement. It's very likely that Baruch joined up with Jeremiah because he saw something of the fruits of this grand Reformation. And their message is a message that we all ought to be very familiar with in this room. It was a pretty straightforward message. Repent, believe in the Lord, believe in Yahweh and his promises to provide a Messiah and Savior, and worship him in truth until that Savior comes. That is what everybody did to be saved before Christ came. What we are doing today is something similar. We are looking back on the work of Christ, and we are saying and heralding to all who should come in our midst, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. Worship him in truth until he comes again at the consummation of the ages. This is a fun message to preach. This is a grand message to preach, and it's especially fun and especially grand when people are responding to it. Repent and believe and you will be saved is an incredible message, and doubly so when people are responding to it. The power of the gospel is evident in those moments and in those seasons. I think back to seasons when I served with Young Life. Saw hordes of kids come to Christ and accept the gospel as preached to them in its basic form. Oh, that tastes good. The problem is that there was a radical change in response from the nation and from the people and the leadership right after this King Josiah, and in the age in which we are now looking during the reign of King Jehoiakim. King Jehoiakim was a different man. We read in chapter 36 about events that happened the very same year as the events that we are reading about in here in chapter 45. This King Jehoiakim had the word of God preached to him, read from one of Jeremiah's scrolls, and do you know what he did? Line by line, he snipped up the scroll, put it in the fire, and burned the word of God in rejection of it. Not quite a great reformer. On top of that, this Jehoiakim is known for being a tyrant who built lavish structures through high taxation and even bloodshed to acquire wealth. And this king reintroduced idolatry into worship, serving other gods. And the people were hungry for it. The Reformation that had been seen had not sunk in deep to the psyche of this culture. And they turned almost immediately from Josiah's reforms back to the ways in which they had always walked. See, the frustrating thing when a culture's response to the good news is largely that of rejection, inevitably our preaching has to take a slightly different nuance. It has to change a little bit. And this may very well have been one of the things that disrupted Baruch's happiness. The problem is very simple. When you tell people, repent and believe and you will be saved, those who don't want to repent and believe ask you this question. Oh yeah? Or what? What if I don't repent and believe? Now many of us have to admit, we clam up when that question gets asked right there. We are good news preachers, right? We like to tell people about the good news. Well, if this has not happened to you before, it will. Or if this has not happened to you before, it is because you are not telling people about the gospel. But you will meet a certain sort of adamant unbeliever. Antagonistic unbeliever, you might say. And what they will commit themselves to doing when you preach the gospel to them, they will commit themselves to drawing out of you the biblical truth that if they do not believe, then they will go to hell. They'll say, so what's going to happen to me if I don't believe? Oh, what? What? Oh, I'll go to hell? Oh, I see you're a fire and brimstone preacher. I thought you had good news. Oh, now you're just talking about hell all the time. Yeah, that's right. I'm going to go to hell. Isn't that right? Have you ever met someone who is set on getting you into that antagonistic position? Drawing out the logic of what you are saying so that your good news all of a sudden sounds like really bad news. Right? This is the condition of the people before Baruch. They reject this message. They reject it wholesale. And to give you a sense of what this man is experiencing, it's something like this. I imagine everybody in this room, if they had a cure for cancer, something they knew cured cancer, they would be happy to start a business and to get that to as many people as they possibly could. Who doesn't want a cure for cancer, and who doesn't want to be on the team, cure for cancer team? Huh? Like if you could do your very job, the same job you do right now, and somehow be contributing to the cure for cancer cause, who wouldn't want to do it? You'd be thinking, this is the greatest imaginable task that I could ever involve myself in. It'd be great. The problem is, what if there's a type of cancer? A cancer of the heart, if you will. Where one of the chief symptoms of that cancer is denial that you or anybody else has cancer. Well, now that is a more complicated sort of a task, isn't it? How do you get the cancer patient who doesn't believe that they have cancer to receive your solution when they haven't accepted that there's a problem? Changes the nature of everything. See, Baruch was like a guy who signed up to help this cause. He was going to be the editor-in-chief of a website called HoorayIHaveACureForCancer.org. Great website. Problem is, the website stays up for about 10 years, and it gets absolutely zero clicks. Because nobody believes that they have cancer or that cancer is even a thing that exists. So the website name has to change. It's a less inviting website name. This new website name is www.youdorealizeyouhavecancerright.com. The old website was going to talk about all the good things we could do for cancer patients, but because no one believes they have it, the new website is just filled with nasty testimonials about how bad cancer is and how you probably have it, how your whole life is a symptom. This new website doesn't involve all of the same sorts of flowery opportunities that one might expect when it comes to proclaiming good news. It's filled with a whole lot of undesirable news, almost predominantly such now. This new website, you get about 1,000 clicks a day. And with every one of those clicks, it's accompanied by a piece of hate email to the effect that you are really, really cruel for telling everybody about this fictitious problem, this cancer business. And it's at that point that you step back and you say, you know what, I'm not sure that this is really the message that I signed up for. I thought I was going to be telling people about cures for cancer, and now I'm just telling everybody they have cancer. I thought I was going to be signing up to tell people about the good news of salvation, and now I'm just telling everybody that they're dead, and it's only going to get worse. Not what I planned. I think we can understand how this man could be exasperated just by the message. But if that weren't enough, he's exasperated by the response, by the response of those to whom he is attempting to aid the preaching. See, rejection is enough to send most of us into a tailspin in almost any sphere. Rejection at work, rejection in relationships, in friendships. Let's face it, rejection is not fun. It's a whole other thing when people are rejecting outright and perhaps condemning the gospel that you hold most dear. And one of the conclusions that we come to is either the gospel itself isn't working right, something's wrong with the gospel, or something is wrong with me. I'm not working right. Because this is supposed to be good news, it's supposed to be changing lives, and it's just making people mad. But see, it's a whole nother level when this rejection turns into outright hostility. The people are downright hostile to Jeremiah and to Baruch by proxy. They tried to kill Jeremiah on more than one occasion. And when you're being blamed from time to time for Jeremiah's message, well, that's not a good place to be. And then you've got a tyrant king who has the greatest amount of power of anyone around, and he's not into your message either. See, let me put it this way. It's one thing to herald that everyone has a big problem, everyone has a fatal cancer. It's another thing when everyone concurs that their only big problem and their only cumbersome cancer is you and the people whom you associate with. That is enough to draw from most of us a big, fat, woe is me. Big woe is me. And in human terms, the solutions that we have to this sort of plight, they're relatively few. When people are rejecting your message and in turn hostile to you, you've got a few options. You don't really have that many. The first one is you can change your method. That is how you are preaching, how you are conveying the gospel. And honestly, this is a healthy thing for each one of us to consider. Sometimes the gospel and our message is not what's offending. It has more to do with us. Or sometimes the way we're saying it just isn't connecting. This is not the problem in Jeremiah's case. He has been pretty inventive. He's used personal conversations, public oracles, written letters, and even borderline theatrical performances to convey this message. He has not been slack in considering his options. Sometimes your method is not the reason why people are rejecting your message. And you honestly, You can't fix every problem of being rejected by embracing a new method. Sometimes that is just not the problem. The next response is much more problematic. And it is a major temptation for every single one of us. If changing the method doesn't work to change the response of our audiences, some of us recognize that we can get a better response if we just change the message. It's a fairly simple inference to draw. The gospel is supposed to be good news. So now what I'm going to do is ask myself what sounds to me like good news, and then I'm going to peddle that as the gospel. Now, what's the problem there? Not everything that strikes our carnal minds as good news is in fact good news, or to be confused with the message of the gospel and salvation. People who embrace this tact of changing the message, here's what they do. They take what was originally cureforcancer.org, got changed to guesswhatyouhavecancer.org, and they say, scrap both of those. Let's have the website cancerdoesn'texist.org, or maybe something like everybodygetscuredfromcancereventually.org. These are websites that people love. They will both get clicks and no hate mail. And yet we have been given no prerogative to do any such thing. Might step back and say, you know, if only Baruch had met Rob Bell, he could tell him, buck up, buddy. Buck up, pal. I don't know what you're so excited about or so frustrated about, man. Everything's going to be great in the end eventually for everybody. Why be depressed? And heck, why even burden yourself with this ministry and these websites? Dude, take it easy. God directly responds to Baruch, and it involves no such modification of the message. It just doesn't. So here's the third thing we might do. It's a natural human response. When your message is frustrating and the response still more, you just become exasperated. You become exasperated to the point where you just quit speaking. You say, I've had this conversation with this person a million times, I'm just done. I've had this conversation with this culture a million times, I'm finished. I'm exhausted and I'm tired. Although this solution sometimes is something we all befall, or rather, that we all surrender to, it has the same basic characteristic as changing the message as a surrender to the world about us. A refusal to continue standing firm. And we should all note, this isn't just a matter of evangelism. It's a matter for every one of us. Anytime we stop speaking hope to ourselves, our friends, our roommates, our spouses, our children, in a time of adversity, we say, I'm just tired of it. I've been doing this for a long time. I haven't had the response that I wanted. And I'm just exasperated. I'm exhausted. This is a practical surrender. These human responses, none of which are appropriate or finally sufficient to bring us peace or healing, is contradicted by the divine response we have in this passage. Beautifully, we get to see how God responds to this man in his period of trial, and let us all take note that this response is just as valid for each one of us in our seasons of trial and exasperation. We can observe four things about how God responds and what he has to say. The first observation comes from verse 3, or rather, verse 2. We just read verse 2. Here's what it says. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. Our first observation is that God sees the plight of this individual believer. See, it may have occurred to Baruch that God, as he is speaking oracles against kings and nations and spiritual powers all the day through Jeremiah, it may have occurred to him that the Lord does not have time for my plight. He is dealing with bigger matters, bigger issues. He doesn't even see the woeful situation in which I am involved. And yet the same Jeremiah who spoke oracles to nations has a message for this lowly scribe. The same prophet whom the Lord is speaking to tear down and to build up nations is commissioned to speak to an individual. He's had a bad day and a bad season. Trinitas Church, this teaches us that believers, each one of us who would herald the gospel, we need ourselves to be succored by it. We need ourselves to be fed by it, and we can get in the business of proclaiming it over and over and over again to others, and yet forget that that message is just as much for us. See, guys, the good news is not just that we aren't going to hell on the last day. The good news is that right now we have approval and friendship with God through Jesus Christ, such that he calls us his friends and he speaks to us words of life and encouragement. As God stops everything, who knows, was Jeremiah in the midst of dictating one of his prophetic oracles to have it recorded? And by the Spirit, he discerned the situation of Baruch and he stops everything to speak comfort to this man. He stops everything to speak comfort to this man. I found myself a couple weeks ago just overwhelmed by all sorts of things going on in our culture and in our world, and just my task as a minister to preach to people in our culture. I was exhausted, to be honest. I happened to get up early one day, earlier than I normally would, just got at it to start working. And I just was overwhelmed. And I said a prayer that I rarely say. And I've had to question why it is so rare that I say it. I literally just had to sit back and ask the Lord God for encouragement. You know, it's weird, probably due to my own pride and sense of self-sufficiency, it's not a prayer that I speak enough, but I just said, Lord God, I am feeling defeated right now. I have to ask you, how frequently do you cry out to your Lord, your God, your Savior for encouragement? It happened to be that day I went downstairs and I told my wife, Heather, that I was feeling discouraged and that I needed encouragement and that I had prayed for it. And she said, you know, let's do our family Bible reading. Let's read the Bible. We read a chapter of the Bible a day, or at least we try. We miss a few each week, it seems. And we pray and we sing the doxology together. She said, let's do our thing. Let's do a routine. And we happened to be reading Acts 18. And I read the words that the Lord spoke to Paul when he said in Acts 18:9, and the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. That very day, a guy reached out to me who I barely know with words of encouragement about the ministry we were doing at Trinitas and the ministry that we were doing in this city. And I had this overwhelming sense that this God was not merely a God that I preach, but a God by whom I am saved, who has a salvation and an encouragement and a comfort for me. Our God does not stand afar off. We begin this service with a call to worship, because our God has something to say to each one of you. You are not just his minions to go out and to speak to others. You are the object of his love, the object of his salvation. You are his bride, made clean by his blood. Baruch needed to know this, that he was in the purview of his God's great service. We must take from this at minimum that we need to be in the word. Baruch had the prophet Jeremiah right before him to speak the word from time to time. But we all need to be in the word that we too might hear from our God in seasons of despair. That's what we're doing right now. And the Lord very thankfully has more to say than simply, I recognize you, I know what's going on with you. He has some very important things to say to those of us who are in that season, perhaps where we are prone to self-pity. Which leads us to the second observation. First of all, we observe that God directs his gospel and his message to his own. Our second observation is this. God comforts us by declaring his sovereignty and absolute privilege over all things. This might seem a bit counterintuitive. After reporting that Baruch felt bad for himself, God does not affirm Baruch's complaint or his self-pity. He doesn't say, "Ah, yes, you're right, Baruch. Woe is you. You have indeed got it tough, and the message that you're preaching, that is a big, big bummer." No such words come from the Lord's mouth, and it's not because God is lacking in compassion. He is most compassionate. But our God does seem to teach us that there is something in self-pity that is very confused and misguided. It's misguided because it doesn't embrace the fullness of what the gospel is. The gospel, again, is not just the good news that we aren't going to hell. It wasn't the good news in the past, and it's not the good news now. It's part of it. But it's the news that we have life in the present that is preoccupied with God's glory above our own. And I would submit to you that when we are given to self-pity and to self-mourning, that we have all got to check ourselves and ask ourselves how captivated we are with God's glory. God's response in verse 4 goes like this. It might seem surprising. "Thus you are to say to him," to that is Baruch, "Thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I am about to tear down. What I have planted, I am about to uproot." That is the whole land. I have the right and the privilege to do these things, Jeremiah, Baruch. I have that privilege. We exercise this privilege in things that we call our own. In our gardens, we tear up and we plant. In our homes, we tear down and we build up. We exercise the right to make an evaluation. The things are not as they should be, and they deserve to be torn down. What this means for us, brothers and sisters, is that no matter how trying and difficult God's purposes may seem to be in this world, we reason differently than the world. The world will say we do not understand how a good God could do these things, and they will conclude from their lack of understanding that God must not be good. But the person smitten by faith, who begins with the incredible, infinite love of God poured out to each one of us in the gospel, we will begin with the conclusion that God is most good, most wise, most gracious, most merciful. And therefore, whatever negativity we see in the world must have a purpose on behalf of that good God, whether we understand or perceive it or not. Fallen man begins with what he can understand. Those of us who have a gospel begin with God's goodness and his absolute sovereignty to execute it. And we know that in all things, no matter how incomprehensible, God is working them out for his good and for his grand purposes. When we say and we recognize that every notion and vision of goodness that we have has come from God, then the goodness of his plan in this world cannot be doubted. No, our Lord does not come to us when we say, "Lord, your plan doesn't seem to be like a good idea." No, he doesn't say, "I will change my message for you then." He says, "You must believe in me, that my planning and wisdom, they are greater than yours." In fact, we don't even dare to hope contrary to God's expressed will and purposes. If God has declared to us that he is saving those who will believe and that many will not believe, we do not hope contrary to what God has said. Catholic theologian Hans Urs von Balthasar wrote a book called "Dare We Hope That All Men Be Saved?" Well, the answer given by the prophets and the apostles and Jesus Christ is no, we dare not hope. We dare not hope contrary to what God's word has said. Our hope is only that God will save all those who have repented and believed in his name according to his allotted time frame and his set purposes and his divine mystery of providence. That is our hope. We don't modify the message to pacify our intellects or our desires. But the third thing that we can derive from this passage is a rather remarkable insight into each one of us. It's conveyed in verse 5, and it is that our self-pity and dissatisfaction with our endeavors, whatever they may be, are very most often birthed out of pride and attachment to this world rather than love for it. Jeremiah 45:5 says this. This might seem strange to speak to a mourning man, but you, are you seeking great things for yourself? Do not seek them. To put this in perspective, you might want to know that Baruch actually came from a very important family. His grandfather was the governor of Jerusalem. His name was Messiah. And his brother was an official in the next kingly administration to come, or would be an official. Clearly, he came from an aristocratic family who had privilege and power. It is not difficult to see how a man in this position might have been seeking great things for himself. A high position and recognition among others. Sure, he decided to invest his skill and ability in a ministry. But he still was seeking great things for himself. Trinitas Church, we must be aware that the desire to experience nothing but success, even in ministry, is birthed out of the grossest imaginable pride. And I would suggest that if we pity our condition, though it may seem to be an emotion to the very opposite, it is often married to pride. I ask you, if you are prone to self-pity, step back and ask yourself if there is something that you feel like you deserve from God, the world, your fellow man. Ask yourself if there is something that you feel like you have coming to you, but somebody hasn't delivered on. Ask yourself that question and ask yourself a second question. Is Christ really sufficient for you? Is Christ really sufficient for you? When you heard that you would have salvation in Christ, did that salvation mean I would have eternal life with the Lord and unencumbered physical health and a particular type of family and I would live in a particular neighborhood and I would have a great job and lots of success and I would be famous? Brothers and sisters, if that is what any one of us has done, and we've all done it in different degrees, we have added something to our salvation that was not promised to us. And what self-pity we feel is probably birthed not out of God's lack of making good on his promises, but our confusion of his promises with something that we have attached to them that were never meant to be there. Paul, he speaks of God's grace in Jesus Christ, and he speaks of the riches of his grace, which he has lavished on us. So many of us, because we have not given sufficient attention to what salvation in Christ means, what eternity and what satisfaction we have in him, because we have not given our attention to that, if we're honest, we would speak about an impoverished grace, a grace that is just barely sufficient to make us happy. A grace that we oftentimes forget. So very often, our apparent bleeding hearts for the world and our desire even to have a ministry that is incredibly successful has more to do with attachment to the world and worldly sorts of fame than it does real love for our fellow man, our brothers and sisters. So many of us know this. So many of us know in Protestant circles that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. We know that our salvation is not Jesus plus anything. But where we get confused is we think our salvation is Jesus plus something. What is that something in addition to Jesus that you thought you had coming to you? What more do we want? Our salvation is union with Christ in Christ alone. And we know that eternity is us in Christ alone. And you go, what about everybody else? Everybody else is just Christ's body. Because our salvation, our hope is Him. And although we understand that the only road to salvation is Christ alone, we have gone astray in trying to make our salvation, our hope, our eternity, Christ plus something else, some lesser consolation prize. See, there's a difference between attachment to the world, which leads to dissatisfaction with Christ, and love for the world, where we say we love the world as the object of Christ's redemption. But at the same time, we are completely prepared to part ways with whatever portion of the world would finally choose to rebel against our God. This indeed is what Paul meant when he said in Galatians 6:14, "May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." Because our hope and our salvation is not to be found here. I would suggest that many of us are exhausted right now because of our failure, our unwillingness to be weaned from the world. In fact, even when we step back and we ask questions, why would the Lord let such terrible things happen to me? Why would the Lord have me preach the gospel and have some people not respond? Why would the Lord have me do these things which frustrate? I don't claim to know every answer to that question, but I know at least one answer. Because those experiences wane us from the world so that we can never be confused that our salvation is here. They strip from us that sense that our salvation is something Jesus plus something. And they drive us to the conclusion that our hope and our life is in Him. That we would be a people ready to sacrifice everything. That we would lose the world to gain our soul. And this is what the gospel of new life is all about. This is our fourth observation. Gospel of new life that is preached in this passage just as well as verses in the New Testament is that we gain our life. We set aside our self-pity when we set aside our desire for things before us and that we can taste and touch here and now. And we look to a future salvation in Christ and we embody that salvation in the present by satisfaction with Him. What it looks like is this, the Lord saying to Jeremiah, I am going to bring disaster on all flesh, be clear, declares the Lord. I will give your life to you as booty in all the places where you may go. I ask you, Trinitas Church, does it sound like music to your ears that you may lose the whole world and yet gain Christ, and yet gain eternal communion and satisfaction in Him? Does that sound like music to your ears? If you are despairing, depressed, and given to self-pity, the chief thing that you need is not new circumstances, immediate release from temporary plight, or even the well-being or salvation of others. That is not the chief thing that you need. In fact, the latter is even a sort of pious dissatisfaction with our salvation in Christ. You need to rest your souls tonight in meditation on the forgiveness of sins and of guilt that you have in your Lord Jesus and the eternal communion that you have with Him in the present and that you will have with Him face to face forevermore. This peace will, like the life promised to Baruch, follow you in all the places where you will go. And when you have embraced your Savior, your Christ, your salvation, everything is made new. your losses and your trials and your frustrations. They are no longer felt as punishment, penance, or judgment. They are perceived as gifts to wane us from this world that we might rest our hopes in Christ and in Him alone. John Bunyan once said, well, I should be clear first. When he uses the phrase improvement of Christ, he means the improvement of our meditation upon Him and our embrace and embodiment of Him. But John Bunyan said, the improving of Christ in dark hours in this life is the life, though the hardest part of our Christianity. The life of our Christianity is resting in this Christ in our darkest hours. In those hours, we look more like we will look in eternity, where we have nothing but Christ before us and no other thing by which we might be distracted. But you know what the beauty of this gospel is? When we believe in Christ and we set Him before our hearts and minds first, we are satisfied with His sovereign rule and we do what He has asked us to do in trusting obedience to Him. The beautiful thing, the paradoxical thing, is that all other things will be added to us. This is stated unambiguously by Jesus Christ, that when we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, all these things will be added to you. But it is seen by a living example in this Baruch. Baruch, we are told, was searching for great things for himself. I ask you, Trinitas Church, did this Baruch accomplish great things? Baruch wanted a ministry that had some return in evangelistic fruit. I ask you, has Baruch been blessed to have a ministry that has had a bit of the evangelistic fruit? See, the truth of it all, you guys, is that a great name was made for Baruch. The fact that we're talking about a guy from the 6th century BC, right here, right now, 2,600 years later, in this church, tells you this man must have done something important. In fact, what he did is his hand was a hand through the Spirit of God, through which the Spirit of God wrote down the eternal, infallible Word of God. But when he was swelling with self-pity, he couldn't see it. All things are to be added. Our God is not stingy with us, though our salvation is in Christ alone. Our God has promised to lavish us with every gift in addition to Him if we would set our sights on Him first. You can't want the world and as a means to getting there, want Christ. But we are told unambiguously in Scripture and proven by the example of Baruch that if we seek Christ first, all things will be added. And guess what? Baruch's ministry that he put his hand to is still bearing fruit and salvation and new life to this day. Not just here in Trinitas Church, because we're the only church that preaches through Jeremiah. No, there's a few others. But secondly, everywhere the book of Jeremiah is read, life is being fostered. Every congregation, every individual, every Gideon Bible that somebody just opens up at random to the book of Jeremiah to get a good word of judgment for their day is being ministered to by this Jeremiah. So let us step back and realize that our God is not stingy. The gospel of new life is in our Savior, and our Savior has many gifts for us. In fact, I want you to leave today with this sense. Each one of you, you are like the consolation prize of salvation to one another. That add-on. Let us search out, Trinitas Church, those people in this church who are struggling, tired, and mourning. And let us go to them like Jeremiah went to Baruch. Give them a reminder that God has not forgotten them. We are a testament to the fact that God has not forgotten you. And that there is the deepest consolation and satisfaction to be found in Christ, and that He will not neglect your basic needs. Indeed, he will give you glory. Trinitas Church, we also need to leave this passage with a desire to hone our skills at speaking of our hope and of the gospel to one another. How many of us, if we're honest, we have a real hard time just mentioning the name of Jesus Christ and our satisfaction and hope in him to one another? It just doesn't come up because it's presupposed. We need to get better at speaking that, lest anyone in this church or you yourselves become confused that your salvation is somewhere else, anywhere else than in this Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads. Mighty Lord, we are ready to be tired of this world. Not tired of you, but Lord, we are ready to be weaned from this world as our hope and our joy and our final prize. Lord Jesus, we want the deepest communion and satisfaction with you. We want to rest our heads at night, not fearing what is to come and not lamenting what has been lost, but celebrating what we have in you. God, we are so filled with distractions. Please, Lord Jesus, let us not be distractions to one another, and let us not foster distractions in ourselves, but give us all wholly and completely unto you. Render us holy and pure, a bride without spot, Lord Jesus, that we might stand in your presence, satisfied, complete, and captivated by nothing but you. Father, we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, by your Holy Spirit, who is in our midst. Amen.